light of the spread of the coronavirus, we are beginning a new virtual Sunday school class that's starting today. And so in light of the recent events, I've entitled this particular lesson, The Sovereignty of God in Uncertain Times. We are indeed living in uncertain times. The coronavirus has reached our shores. Many of us have been affected by it or its impact in one way or another, and most of us know somebody who at least has been exposed to it by this point. But as I reflect on the situation surrounding us through the lens of God's plan that He has for us, I think it's important for us to really reflect on God's attributes. It's a subject that I've been studying and teaching the last 6 months in the Acts Sunday School class. And in my humble estimation, it's one of the most profitable topics that we can discuss, particularly in times like this. For as we learn about God's attributes, we learn more about Him. And as we learn more about Him, we learn more about what He's doing in the world around us. A question that many are asking these days, believers and unbelievers alike. John Calvin once said, "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." Well, that's what we want to do this very day. Let us contemplate our great Heavenly Father and give attention to these words today, that our minds might be transformed and that we might be able to leave here and be ready to give an account and a reason to others for the hope that lies within us. Well, before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our time today. Almighty Sovereign God, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We praise you for who you are. We praise you this Sabbath day, 1 and 7, in which you have given for us to worship you. And although we are scattered about the upstate of South Carolina today in various homes, we are still one covenant body, brothers and sisters in Christ, through the blood and mediatorial sacrifice that was so willingly given at the cross of Calvary. And so, Father, as we draw near to you this day, we pray that you would draw near to us. Teach us, we pray, marvelous things from your word. We desire to know you better, Lord, and we humbly ask that you would reveal to us more of yourself this day. We know, Father, though, that in order for us to do this, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to attend to this lesson and illumine the scripture that we might understand it better. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we want to look at the supremacy and also the sovereignty of God. Again, it's important for us to think about this particular attribute in such a time as this. For many will think, as I heard even on a national press conference the other day, is this really an act of God? The statement made was that it was not an act of God. However, we have to look at this in light of Scripture. We have to know and believe that we serve a sovereign God who has governed all things. He is always acting from his holy seat of sovereignty, as it were. Others will say, as I heard this week too, what good can possibly come from this? Well, as we consider the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, we will see that nothing takes God by surprise. And we will also see that God accomplishes his holy will, even through tough trials, and particularly at times through difficult trials, such as the pandemic that we're currently facing. When we think of the word supreme or supremacy, we think of things like superior or best or high above or above all else. Of course, we know God is supreme in all things, and we'll look at this today. Whereas sovereignty, according to A.W. Pink, is the exercise of that supremacy. Well, let's first discuss the supremacy of God, and then we'll discuss his sovereignty before concluding with practical applications. A great explanation of God's supremacy is found in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Listen to these verses. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Well, as we look at the context of these verses, it's part of David's prayer given before the assembly after the people had brought in offerings for the temple. And in this prayer, note the following words. We see words like greatness and power and glory and victory, majesty, all is yours, exalted, riches, honor, rule over all, might, great, and strength. All of these adjectives are words that describe the supremacy of our God. When his writing on supremacy, A.W. Pink contrasts the unbeliever with the believer. And he says this, "The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside of Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal minds. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all." What he's saying here is that God is either God of the Bible or he's no God at all. He's either supreme over all, in control of all things. He governs all things, not being swayed by the human will, or he is no God at all. There's no doubt that all of us would agree with Pink when he says that the unbeliever makes gods out of wood and stone, things that you can tangibly see. These things might be houses or cars, materialism, popularity, success. However, what about the statement that he makes that those inside the church that claim to be Christians make gods out of their minds? What do you think about that? Well, it's indeed true, for we can be tempted to worship the gift rather than the giver. As Christians, we may be prone to worship our children or our bank accounts or our health, even our insurance policies. But all of these things, as Dr. Gay Fleurer states, are blessings in and of themselves. But then we begin to make them things that take on a far greater character, and we begin to love the gifts more than the giver, and we become worshipers of them. And we say to them as we bow down, "Behold our gods." And the whole point of God telling us that he's sovereign and these gods are not is that they will fail us. Dear ones listening to me today, if your hope is in anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed. For these things and these people will fail you, they will fade away, but the sovereign Lord will not. He is and will always be our immovable, sure foundation. So turn to him. Well, God also wants us to know and find comfort in the fact that he alone is supreme. Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 18:6 when he says that God is the potter and we are the clay. But one of the main problems with sinners is that we want to humanize God and elevate ourselves. Luther once told to Erasmus, rather poignantly, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Well, because it's hard to understand God's attributes at times, and indeed even his supremacy and his sovereignty, we want to give God human qualities and not think of him as being superior or supernatural. We have to remember that just as the potter fashions the clay and he makes the clay into what he desires, so God is doing for us today. We're not the potter, but our tendency is to think that we are. We want to mold and create a God in a nice little package that we can understand and relate to, and a little God that will suit our needs. But friends, this is exactly the opposite of how God is described in the Bible. Instead of elevating ourselves as the potter, it is God who is supreme and acts as the potter, making us what he wants us to be, not the other way around. And he's doing that even now through the trials our world is facing. He's teaching you and me in the ordinary Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and other days of the week, even the day a national emergency is declared, He's carefully and lovingly molding us into the people that he wants us to be for his glory. Well, it's important when we think of God as being supreme and sovereign that we really try to grasp the magnitude of this. There's a story that goes like this. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, returned to his alma mater, Princeton Theological Seminary, in the mid-1920s to preach a sermon. One of the people listening that day was Robert Dick Wilson, who had been Barnhouse's Old Testament professor while at Princeton. He would later go on to become the founding Old Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. Well, after the sermon was preached, Wilson approached Barnhouse saying, "I come only once to hear the former students preach, and I'm glad that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." He continued, "Some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't even intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. But then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You, Donald, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." Well, indeed, the ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse was a blessed ministry for the people of Tent Pres for decades, but also for those around the world who heard his radio broadcast. Well, people of God, let us be big Godders. Let us have a high view of God, a high view of the church, and a high view of worship. A big God belief will automatically require that we have a supreme and sovereign God. Well, if God's supremacy describes how he is over all and above all, his sovereignty is an expression of it. A.W. Pink writes, "Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" Isaiah 46:10. Listen to what he says next. "Divine sovereignty means that God is God, in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will." Ephesians 1:11. In writing on God's sovereignty, James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "He has absolute authority and rule over his creation. In order to be sovereign, God must also be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. If he were limited in any one of these areas, he would not be entirely sovereign." Listen to this. "Yet the sovereignty of God is greater than any one of the attributes which it contains. Others may seem more important to us, love, for example, but a little thought will show that the exercise of any of these attributes is made possible only by the sovereignty of God. God might love, for example, but if he were not sovereign, circumstances could thwart his love, making it useless to us." And it's because of this that God's sovereignty really is one of the more and maybe the most important of God's attributes. It's for this reason that Pink wrote, "God's sovereignty is the very foundation of Christian theology, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped." Well, some may be prone to ask the question, what is God really sovereign over? The answer, of course, is that he is sovereign over all. He made all, and he is over all. Abraham Kuyper once said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Let me repeat that. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And so today we want to look at this attribute of God's sovereignty, and we're going to look at it as in terms of how he exercises his authority in four specific areas. First, we'll look at his sovereignty over nature and creation. Secondly, over the creature. Third, over history and providence. And then we'll look at his sovereignty over salvation. Well, first of all, we want to see that God himself, who is sovereign, governs all of nature. Now, it was Sir Isaac Newton who looked up at the tree and he saw the apple falling and he discovered gravity. But who created gravity? Well, it was God who created gravity. The laws of science and nature are subject to God and to his decrees. We see God's sovereignty over nature and creation in many parts of Scripture. Psalm 33:6-9 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." We see examples of God's sovereignty throughout Scripture. We see it when he parts the Red Sea and he allows the Israelites to cross over into the wilderness. And yet he then restored the Red Sea to destroy the Egyptian soldiers pursuing them. We see God's sovereignty when he provided manna to feed the Israelites in the wilderness, when he sent quail into the camp, when he divided the waters of the Jordan River to allow the people to go into Canaan, when he caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. He even stopped the sun during the time of Joshua at Gibeon so the Israelites would win over their enemies. Well, these are all examples from the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Well, we see God's sovereignty, for example, as Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. How could this miracle have been done apart from the sovereign working of our Lord? The answer is it would have been impossible. Mark writes, "Even the wind and the sea obey," Mark 4:41. So we see that God is sovereign over nature, but he's also sovereign over the creature, that is you and me. His sovereignty, in fact, extends to the human will and even to human actions. We see this examples of this throughout Scripture. For example, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he refused to let the Israelites go. Exodus 9:12. While God will harden some hearts, he will also, according to his sovereign will, soften others. Ezekiel 11:19-20. "And I will give them one new heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So we see God being sovereign over the creature, over you and me. Well, he's also sovereign over history and over providence. We see in Psalm 33:10-12, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." You see, God continues to work out his plans throughout all generations and among all peoples, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart his holy plan. Now, to be sure, we may not always understand how he's working. We may not understand how he's working in regards to history and the culture. We may not understand in years past why he gave us these leaders or those leaders or why he allowed this law to be passed. But one thing to be sure of is that we can always trust in the sovereign God who is working all of this according to his wise disposal. And we know all of this in reference to those that are believers in Christ, to those who love God. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Well, this certainly has direct application for the pandemic we are now experiencing. The events of March 2020 is something that will go down in the history books, a span of time that we will remember and we will tell our grandchildren about. And we might also ask, what is God doing through all this? Well, we can be certain he is working out his perfect and pleasing will for our good and also for his glory. I tell my children, just because we may not always understand the workings of God's plan and purposes, we can always trust them. We never understand completely, but we can always have hope and faith in the one who is wielding all of life's circumstances. Well, finally, we want to see that God is also sovereign over our salvation. Paul writes this in Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So why did he save us? Because he loved us and according to the purpose of his will. And what's the purpose of this? Primarily that he would be glorified. Also that we might be adopted, as according to these verses, as heirs of the Most High, having redemption through the perfect blood that was shed and the forgiveness of our sins. How this area of God's sovereignty over our salvation, but indeed the other areas that we've looked at today, should make us utterly amazed at who God is and what he has chosen in his sovereignty to do. Well, mankind often does not like this particular attribute of God's sovereignty. And why is that? The answer, of course, is that it runs against our autonomy. It doesn't fit our desire for control. And as we look at all the different attributes of God, there's many that are easy to hear about and accept and read about. Things like his holiness and power and faithfulness and goodness and patience and love and grace and mercy and love. But there's others that are a little more difficult to hear. Things like his foreknowledge, his wrath, and yes, his sovereignty. Many don't like God's sovereignty because they ultimately don't like authority. And it doesn't fit in well with the rebellion of mankind. R.C. Sproul wrote a book one time, The Psychology of Atheism, and he states that our democratic system, for example, rejects all monarchical authority. "We serve no sovereign here," was a slogan of the American War of Independence. Today, though over 200 years have gone by, that motive is still with us. So government of the people really means government by myself, or at least by those who are basically like you and me. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "The basic reason why men and women do not like the doctrine of God's sovereignty is they do not want a sovereign God. They wish to be autonomous, so they either deny God's existence entirely, deny this attribute of his existence, or else simply ignore him for all practical purposes." To be sure, the atheist will deny his existence and ignore him, but even the Christian may struggle with this attribute above the others, because deep down they want to be autonomous and not completely submit every area of their life to a sovereign God who governs all things, including the creature. Many so-called creatures want God to be Lord of some areas, but not Lord of every area. Well, remember that our God, who is sovereign and is also a jealous God, he wants all of you. He wants your time and your work and your family. He wants everything in your life to be submitted to his lordship. And he wants you to see, even through trial, that he is the sovereign Lord over everything, all nature, all creature, all history and providence, and over salvation. Well, in closing, let's look at three points of application. The first is that a realization of God's sovereignty should deepen our reverence and our awe of God. A.W. Pink writes, "A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt." Boyce would add to that, "On the other hand, a God who truly rules his universe is a God to be joyfully sought after, one that we should joyfully worship and obey." Well, this realization of God's sovereignty should cause us to think about how we worship God, how we speak to others, and the decisions that we make in our life. It should, in short, bring a renewed reverence and awe for the triune God that we serve. Well, secondly, a knowledge of God's sovereignty will give us a deep sense of security. Ultimately, there's no security in ourselves, but only in the Lord. We have security, a deep abiding security in him and in him alone, in his loving, sovereign hands, as it were. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27:1. Well, friends, we have no need to fear in this life. And why is that? Because the Lord in his sovereignty is protecting you. And nothing can happen to you apart from his sovereign hand. Well, in light of this, let me ask you a question. This is often a question that Pastor Phillips will ask in counseling situations. How would this change your mind about this particular matter if you knew that you served a loving and sovereign God? It's an important question for us to consider this day. Let's make it particular to the events of this week. How would you respond to the current pandemic of coronavirus if you knew the God of heaven to be sovereign? Always in control, always overseeing the affairs of the world, down to the smallest molecule and even the smallest viral cell. How would it affect your hearts and minds to know that he is holding the entire universe together simply by the power of his word? And in any moment, he could will to undo all his created order. And yet, he says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you," Deuteronomy 31:6. And in Romans 8:28, again, all things, not some things, not everything but pandemics, all things work together for our good and for his glory. We are at his tender, loving disposal, able to trust him completely in his plans today and tomorrow. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the answer to this question or our response of it, in light of the knowledge of God's sovereignty, should usher in a peace that stands in stark contrast to this fearful and unbelieving world. Let me speak to the unbeliever first. If you are not in Christ, I suspect you have difficulty resting in the unknown. You have but one option that really propels you to worry and attempt to be self-sufficient and control your environment. But realize you don't have to worry. You can't be self-sufficient, for sufficiency is in Christ alone. And God is in control of all things. So submit to him. And submit to him where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ endures every day, no matter what trial we are currently facing. We exist in the midst of good news daily. We are the heirs of the King of Kings. We are his people. Our shepherd has not left us to fight this big, bad coronavirus all by ourselves. He is simultaneously preserving us and guiding us and sustaining us by the power of his might. And we are safe in the hands of the Redeemer. And there's no place I'd rather be, especially in a time like this. Well, during our week this week, my kids discovered that some of them had not seen The Wizard of Oz. And so we turned on that classic, and they watched it. And by the end of the movie, you know what happens at the end of the movie, where Dorothy clicked her heels three times, and she said what? "There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home." Well, they watched that after the president had declared a national emergency for our country, and I couldn't help but think, there's no place like in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. There's no place like in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. There's no place like in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. Well, the good news, believer, is that's where you and I are today. We stand in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. There is no safer place, no matter what virus or difficulty comes our way. There's a deep and abiding security that's found only in the sovereign hand of our Lord. Well, thirdly, a knowledge of God's sovereignty will give comfort during times of trial and temptation or sorrow. We will all have periods of trial and testing, perhaps as a testing of our faith. Perhaps there are trials that you're facing right now in your family, in your work, with your finances. Perhaps you're being tempted again with sin patterns that you had fled from. Or perhaps you're sorrowful and downcast or grieving the loss of someone close. I don't know what you're suffering from or how you're struggling, but the Lord does. Furthermore, He knows that the coronavirus is occurring, and He, at least for this moment, is allowing it spread. But remember this, He is governing all things according to the counsel of His will. John Calvin once said, "All events whatsoever are governed by the secret counsel of God." So let me encourage you with this verse, Isaiah 44, verse 8. "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Well, my friends, we have a choice to make this day. We will either have fear or we will have faith in our sovereign Lord. Fear is wrought by sight, looking at circumstances and even impending doom, and says this, "God, there is no way God can bring us out of this," or "there is no way that God can bring good from this." Faith, on the other hand, is putting our trust in something unseen, namely our sovereign Lord, who, though is invisible, is always working. For He never slumbers nor sleeps, and He will always accomplish His holy will in my life and in yours if we will simply submit to Him, despite any virus or other difficulty that may come our way. Well, let me close with a powerful illustration from Spurgeon, a quote from him. "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their Master of all creation." May it be so for us today. Well, let us close in prayer. Almost holy and sovereign God, we praise You for all of Your attributes. We know that the world this very day is filled with great fear due to the pandemic of the coronavirus. And Father, we want to pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones from this virus, that You would comfort them in their time of grief. Father, we know, however, too, that You are sovereign, that nothing surprises You, that You are, in fact, allowing this to happen at this time in our lives and in our world. So help us, Lord, to trust You and to have greater faith in You, that we would not fear. There are many certainly concerned about their physical state at this moment, and rightly so, whether or not they will contract this virus or another. But help us during this time to be more acutely aware and concerned about our spiritual state. For the unbeliever, we pray that You would use this trial to remove scales from their eyes, that they may see their sin and see their need for a Savior. And for the believer, we pray that You would sanctify us more and more each day. Oh Lord, may You find us zealous for the things of God should You return and take us home. May we be busy about kingdom work, not giving way to fear, but pressing on in faith. And help us, O Lord, to be a beacon of light to those around us, encouraging them with the hope of the gospel, for this is really our only security and consolation. We pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.